Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ, initially James and John, and then the rest of the 12. And it is a conversation that we need to hear. And we need to receive the instruction therein. This is a very important text. Vitally important. And so let's stand together. And let's read this morning from Mark chapter 10. And beginning in verse 35 through verse 45. This is the word of the living God. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, every text that we read in your word, Lord God, is a significant text. It's an important text. It's important because everything we read in your Bible is the word of the living God. And yet there are some texts at times that hold a greater weight. And this is one of them. This is one of them. Lord, I'm convinced that we need to hear these words, and not just hear them, we need to respond to them. I'm convinced, Lord God, that we need to hear these words and have them shape our thoughts and our motivations, have them shape our actions, have them shape our faith and our worship and our response to your great love and gentle mercy. And so, Lord, as we come to this text today, I pray that you would grant to us hearts that are soft, Lord, that have been plowed up, that are ready, Lord God, to hear your word, that know why they're here. And I pray, Lord, you'll meet with us in the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, you would make it as if we are sitting at your very feet. I pray that you would make it as though we were talking with you along the way, like James and John. I pray, Lord, your presence would be so thick and so real and so inescapable. It's your word. That your word would be as compelling as it ought to be. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me grace to preach and to teach your word faithfully and accurately, that I would do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the words that I speak, Lord God, they would be words fashioned by you. I pray that you set a guard upon my tongue and that my words will be pleasing in your sight, that they will be carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they would magnify the glory of Christ. I pray it in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Beloved, have you ever been in a conversation when you realize that although you and somebody else were using the same words, or you thought you were speaking about the same concepts, you figured out not too long into the conversation that you didn't have the same definitions at all? That you really weren't connecting at all? That what you were saying, what you were laying down, they weren't picking up? You see that kind of thing in this text today. You know, it's always important, right, as we look at a word of God, that we keep everything in context. And so we need to here. I want you to think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He has announced his desire to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to be for the final time, because it's there that he's going to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And he's focused, right? He's resolute. He's undeterred. He's not distracted by anything, right? He's focused. He's determined to fulfill the plan of redemption. And we see him striding on the way to Jerusalem, irrespective of everything else that is going on around him. We see our divine champion, driven by love for the Father and by unrelenting love for elect sinners, striding purposely toward his divine destiny, fully aware of what awaits him, right? In fact, he's just told his disciples for the third time now, for the third time. Third time should be the charm, right? For the third time, what he's going to endure. He says to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And do you remember how the disciples responded? Did they respond with concern? Did they respond with a desire to know what the Lord was talking about? Did they respond with any sort of, like, you know, alarm at all? No, they said nothing. They said nothing. They just let Christ's words hang in the air. They didn't respond at all. And that's what makes James and John's request here so unbelievably tone deaf. It's what makes their response here so bold and so brazen and so clueless. Look at this with me, starting in verse 35. Mark tells us, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.'" Now we gotta ask ourselves, what in the world is going on here, right? What is going on here? Where is this coming from? Again, it seems to be completely oblivious and tone deaf, especially considering what the Lord Jesus Christ has just said to them about what's going to take place when they arrive in Jerusalem, right? And though they didn't have any answer for what Jesus said in that moment, apparently James and John had been talking amongst themselves. Apparently James and John had done some talking. They had done some colluding about this request that they were going to make of the Lord Jesus. But you know what's really interesting? It's not just talk amongst themselves. They even drew their mom into it. How do I know that? I know that by the parallel account that Matthew writes of it. They drew their mom into the whole thing. Imagine that. Two grown men getting mommy and talking to her about the plans. In fact, she's the mouthpiece, Matthew says. She's the one that actually makes the request on their behalf, Matthew says. Now, probably they all three said it, obviously. I mean, there's no contradiction in Scripture, but here's the interesting thing. If you examine the Gospels closely, what you discover is that, get this now, James and John's mother is none other than a woman named Salome, not the one that was, you know, not the one you're thinking of. It's a Salome who is in reality Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. So John and James are the Lord's cousins, earthly cousins, right? So there's this family collusion going on. And it's clear they're all of one accord. They're all on the same page that now is the time to make this request of Jesus. But notice how they do it. Notice how they approach him, because it gives it away immediately, doesn't it? Like, look at the way they do it. It betrays the fact they know it's out of line and it's inappropriate. Look at this. When they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," wouldn't that raise some red flags for you? If your kids come up to you and say, "Daddy, just say yes." Man, you know what's up. They're fixing to ask you something they should not ask you, right? And that's exactly what's going on here. These disciples, James and John, they're being manipulative, man. They're trying to commit the Lord Jesus Christ to something without being straightforward. They want a blank check from Jesus, right? They want Jesus to rubber stamp whatever it is they're going to ask. Well, like a wise father whose little kid says, "Daddy," right? Jesus makes them come clean. He doesn't take the bait. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they come out with it. They come out with it. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Isn't that a crass request? Doesn't that seem offensive? Doesn't it bug you a little bit? Like, you read that, and doesn't it bother you a little bit that these guys would come up to Jesus on his way to Jerusalem after he's just talked about the fact that he's going to go there and die, and all they're worried about is who gets to sit where in the kingdom when he comes in his glory, right? It is dripping with self-ambition, isn't it? It's dripping with self-importance. I mean, think about it. Jesus has his choice of anybody. And of course he's going to pick James and John. Why wouldn't he, right? It's thoughtless and it's crass. In fact, it's almost beyond belief. How can they be so insensible? How can they be so foolish? Why would they think they deserved this position? Why? What is it that causes James and John to even ask this question, right? Beyond the fact that they are oblivious. Well, I want us to think about this for a moment. Though Mark doesn't record this for us, Matthew does. He tells us that earlier Jesus had made a promise to the 12. He'd made a promise to the 12, saying to them, "Truly, I say to you," this is Matthew 19, verse 28, "truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus had promised that there was a throne coming, right? He promised that it was coming. But take note of a couple of things. He promised that it would be where? In the new world, right? You see that? It would be in the new world. And it would be his glorious throne. So they've got that promise. But moreover, remember this. James and John, together with Peter, were part of Christ's inner circle, right? Right? They got to see miracles nobody else got to see. They got to behold him in the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John, nobody else. And even more than that, James and John, and not Peter, were family. So why not them? It makes sense it should be them. When you boil it all down and you, you know, parse all the words and you know, of course it's got to be them. Because they're part of the inner circle. But the advantage they have over Peter is that they're family. So they might as well put themselves forward for the position, right? Because you miss every shot you don't take. Isn't that true? Yeah. Yeah. They're motivated by a desire for prominence and for glory. They're motivated by a desire for position and for power. They want to be great. That's really at the heart of this. They want to be great. They want to be great. They know they're not the greatest. They know that's Jesus. But they want a little of his greatness to rub off on them. And so they ask for it. Surely, they deserve this position. After all, they're the sons of thunder. Right? But this request really demonstrates just how foolish and uncomprehending they really are. What Jesus said was going to happen in Jerusalem had just gone right over their heads. They didn't hear any of it. Despite the Lord's consistent message of what awaited him, they still didn't understand, or maybe they just refused to believe. Maybe that's what it is. You know how people are. Sometimes you can tell them facts. They just don't want to believe it. And so they'll stick their head in the sand, and they'll act like they didn't hear any of it, right? Maybe that's what's going on with James and John. Maybe that's the issue. But what's clear is they're still thinking, despite what Jesus had said, in terms of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to rout the Romans. He is going to sit on the throne. He's going to set up a new kingdom. And they were vying to be closest to the king. Right? They wanted the place of honor and influence. They wanted to be great. Of course, highest honor belongs to Jesus, but, you know, because he's the one at the center, but they want to be at the right and at the left hand. They want to aid Jesus in bringing in the kingdom. Yes, Jesus, you'll be the greatest, but can we be 2 and 3? In fact, James Edwards offers a very insightful comment here. He says, the brothers hope to honor Jesus. Get this now, listen. The brothers hope to honor Jesus while honoring themselves. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest. Or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. This is brazen self-seeking on the part of James and John. It's the product of selfish ambition and self-importance, and it is foolish. It is foolish. And it leads to this necessary rebuke and reality check from Jesus. And he's not gentle. Look at this. Mark says in verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. You do not know what you are asking. And they didn't. They didn't at all, because they confused the meaning and the revelation of Christ's glory in his first advent, in his incarnation. Look, man, Jesus never came to establish his glory as cosmic king on the earth by setting up his visible kingdom in his incarnation. That's not why he came. The greatest display of the Lord's glory as king in his incarnation on this earth would be seen in his crucifixion and his resurrection. It would be seen in his humble, grievous, suffering, atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead. His greatest display of power and majesty, his greatest display of might and glory would be revealed in him being lifted up on the cross and dying the death that brings us life. Conquering the power of sin and Satan, right? And then rising from the dead. That was to be his display of glory. Here's the question. You don't know what you're asking. Yeah, they didn't. Did they really want to be on Jesus' right and left when that happened? Did they? Did they really want to occupy his right and his left on Golgotha? Is that what they wanted? They've got no idea what the Lord Jesus Christ, or they have no idea what they're asking. No idea at all. And the Lord drives this point home. Look what he says. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can they take the cup that the Lord must drink? Well, what is that cup? What is it? Well, that cup's the cup that we read about in Gethsemane. That cup is the cup of God's holy and just wrath against sinful humanity. That's what that cup is. The wrath that they and we deserve, right? Psalm 78 and verse 5 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Revelation 16:19 calls it the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Man, the cup that Jesus had to drink for sinners to be saved. Well, let's not make it abstract. For you and me to be saved. The cup that Jesus had to drink for you to be saved was the full measure of the fury of God's holy wrath against your sin. In mine, the measure of suffering owed to us who have sinned against the God of heaven, a cup that is filled to the brim with the divine penalty of our law breaking, the divine penalty of our defiance of God, the divine penalty of all of our idolatries and all our malice and hatred, of all our sins of commission and omission, our unrighteous thoughts and deeds, our pride, our foolishness, every single transgression of love, all of our wickedness, all the accumulated guilt and regrets of our lives. That's the cup Jesus had to drink. And to take that cup and to receive that cup meant that for Jesus, that he must assume our place before God's justice and answer in his own body on the cross and in his own soul the demand of God's law and endure the burning and the holy vengeance of the wrath that's owed to our sins. Is that a cup they could drink? Is it a cup we can drink? He says to him, "Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What is that? Well, you remember back in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus got baptized, what the reason for that was, what the heart of that was? Do you remember what it was, beloved? Back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was baptized, it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ identifying with his people, wasn't it? It was about Jesus expressing his solidarity with his elect whom he came to save. It was about Jesus expressing his willingness to be our representative before God. And to obey God's law and pay the penalty for our defiling of God's law. It was him expressing his willingness to do everything necessary for our salvation as the servant of the Lord. And now the meaning of that baptism was coming to its full fruition. It was coming to its full fruition in Christ's passion in Jerusalem, where he would be fully immersed, where he would be plunged under, where he would be submerged, it's the meaning of the word baptized, into the suffering that he must endure for every one of us. Hatred, betrayal, mockery and torment, and ultimately death. Again, could they be baptized for that baptism? Could you? Could any of us? Beloved, you know the answer to that, don't you? I can't bear that cup. I can't endure that baptism. And neither can you. And that's why we need a Savior to do it for us. Amen? We could never bear the guilt and the wrath that we deserve for our own sins. We can't do it for ourselves, let alone anybody else, right? Only Christ can do it, and that's the point. Only Jesus can bear the cup and bear the baptism if we're to be saved, and praise God, he did it. You see, Jesus and the disciples, James and John, they were not speaking the same language. James and John were thinking in terms of second coming glory. And Jesus was talking about his glory as Redeemer. So, as Jesus is speaking about the cross, and James and John are thinking otherwise, thinking about earthly greatness and an earthly kingdom, when Jesus asked that question, it should have stopped them in their tracks. I mean, isn't that true? That question should have just, they should have been like, wait a minute. Obviously, this is not going the way that we planned. Right? Shouldn't it have? You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Do you see what I mean? Like, at that point, James and John should have had, you know, an epiphany. But they don't. Jesus asked that question and they're like, we are able. No, you're not. No, you are not. It is foolish, audacious overconfidence. But you know what's interesting here? Jesus, after they recklessly answer without even thinking about what they're saying, the Lord gives them a reality check, doesn't he? Doesn't he? You're not going to participate in the redemption that only I can accomplish, Jesus is saying here. You're not going to be a part of the salvation that the Son of Man has come to accomplish. But, he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Again, Jesus is not changing his mind. What he's telling them is that they would indeed share in the Lord's suffering. Not in the sense that they would share in the sacrifice that Christ must offer, but rather they would share in the same cup and the same baptism that all Christians know, and that's the fellowship of his sufferings. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 as an encouragement to Timothy. Indeed, All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the cup that James and John would drink. That is the baptism, beloved, that they would endure. They will suffer. Not for their sins. They will suffer for faithfulness to their sin bearer, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true of every Christian. Think about how James and John experienced this. James became the first of the 12 to be martyred, didn't he? He didn't make it past Acts chapter 12. Herod laid hold of him and had him put to death by the Romans. Right? Tradition says he was beheaded. If he was killed in the way that the Romans usually killed people like that, there were three soldiers that came to grab him, and two of them held one of his arms above his head, and then the third stabbed the sword into his solar plexus up and through his heart. Killed him in an instant. Either way, John would be flogged at the orders of the Sanhedrin. He would know hardship in his ministry before being banished, exiled to Patmos, where he worked in a Roman mine until he was aged and his body was broken. And then he would be returned to live his final years in Ephesus. The suffering they endured for the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the suffering they endured for him. And so must everyone, beloved, who refuses to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, you heard what I just said there, right? Refuses to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to say it for a third time. Refuses to be ashamed of the gospel. Oh, can you avoid hardship, persecution, trial, difficulty? Yeah, you can be a coward. But remember that no cowards have a place in heaven. He's talking about the suffering that comes with following him. Again, Paul, you remember what he said, what he wrote regarding his own imprisonment for preaching the gospel in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, when he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church." What's Paul saying there? Jesus didn't suffer enough? Is that what he's saying? Well, you know that's not the right answer. What's he saying? He's saying, look, the world didn't exhaust its hatred of Jesus upon him in his first incarnation. There's still more to be borne by those who love Christ supremely. And that's what I'm enduring. And again, all Christians know this to one degree or another. Your life would be infinitely easier if you weren't a follower of Christ. But your soul would be lost forever in hell. And then he gives him a direct answer to the question they asked. After he goes through this, look at it. He says, verse 40, "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." As to who's going to sit, who's going to be at Christ's left hand and right hand, that wasn't his to give. That was appointed by the Father. Now, commentators, you know, they ask the question now, is Jesus talking here about the cross? Or is he talking about the kingdom to come? Is he on their page now? Like, what is Jesus talking about? Well, it really doesn't matter, because here's the deal. If it's the cross, the place at his right and left hand, you know, had already been appointed to the two criminals who would suffer alongside of him, right? And if it's his glory as the King of the kingdom of God, that too is prepared before the foundation of the world by the Father. Who's that going to be? I don't know. Neither do you. None of us know. This is a powerful exchange between Jesus and James and John and their mom. Them straining for greatness, wanting a piece of the glory, not realizing that the real glory that was going to be seen in his incarnation was his death, his suffering, his wrath bearing, of which they could have no part. But the other disciples are listening to this. And as you can imagine, the remaining 10, they get irate. They get angry. And it leads to a lesson that the Lord lays down regarding true greatness. Mark tells us, verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Indignant. It's a word that means they got hacked. Man, they were angry. They were furious. They were heated with James and John. They were mad. And why were they? Was it because they couldn't stand the way they tried to manipulate Jesus and they felt bad for their master? Is that why? Nah. Is it because, you know, it just was a classless thing to do? No, you know why they were mad? They were mad because James and John got the drop on them. That's why they were mad. They beat them to the punch. James and John actually came up with this. If they'd thought about it, they would have asked them the exact same thing. Because after all, the 12 were no strangers to sinful competition, were they? Were they? They really were in a lot of ways like little kids. Weren't they? Daddy, who's the strongest? Who's the strongest? Who's the prettiest? They're angry because James and John had the audacity to do what they may have thought about but didn't do. It's a bad situation. I want you to see that. Like, this is not just a small thing here that they are indignant. This threatens to break the 12 apart. I want you to see that. The intent here, the idea here is that there is such fury, such anger, that this situation threatens to ruin and wreck their unity. It threatened to break them into, you know, differing factions. It threatened to really become a big fight. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God, steps in to put a decisive end to their striving and their straining for prominence. Enough of this jockeying for pole position already. Are you guys not sick of this yet? And so Jesus sits them down. And he gives them a lesson. A lesson in true greatness. And it's one we can't miss, beloved. We can't miss this. And Jesus called them to him. Verses 42 and 44 through 44. And Jesus called them to him. School's in session, boys. Get over here and sit down. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Watch how Jesus does this. Man, this is remarkable. I want you to see how Jesus does this. First of all, I want you to note this. Jesus does not rebuke the pursuit of greatness in the kingdom. He doesn't. Jesus does not rebuke the pursuit of greatness in the kingdom. Not at all. He's not saying it's better if you're just a lazy oaf in the kingdom of heaven. It's better if you're just a worthless bump on a log that does nothing in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he does here. Just be a careless, lazy, slobby hog. No. He doesn't rebuke the pursuit of greatness in the kingdom, but what he does do is refine and redefine what true greatness is. And it's got nothing to do with clamoring for position. It's got nothing to do with trying to pull one over on the Son of God. It's got nothing to do with what the world calls greatness. Look what he does. First thing he does is he calls attention to the model that they knew, which was the Gentiles, i.e. the Romans, right? Where are they getting this idea of greatness in a kingdom from? Where are they getting that idea? Well, they're getting it from the Gentiles, from the Romans. That's what they were familiar with. And the rulers of their age, and let's just be honest, the rulers of every age in general, including our own. Like when you look at it, our rulers in general are what? They're arrogant. They're self-exalting. They're self-important. They're self-serving. They're domineering. They draw a lot of attention to themselves, right? Sure, there's exceptions, but that's why they're exceptions, right? They're few and they're far between. But most leaders are arrogant jerks. That's just how it works. They delight in making themselves great. They claw their way to the top. They promote themselves and manipulate their way to the top of the flow chart or the top of the food chain. And then, what is it? You keep yourself there by any means necessary, right? Isn't that true? Sure, that's exactly how it works. That's not the way to greatness in the kingdom. And the disciples needed to stop thinking like worldlings. All this talk about greatness. Are you kidding me? Let me ask you a question. I want you to really think about this. How many professing Christians have been promoted to places of quote-unquote greatness in the eyes of the hoi polloi, the lowlies like you and me, the plebeians, right? How many of them have been exalted to positions of greatness in the eyes of people, in the eyes of the church even, right? Sometimes like a rocket through selected, advertisement and use of social media manipulation and whatnot. How many of them that have been revered as great are truly great? Or how many have been revealed as being selfish, self-righteous, serve me men who eventually fell from that position of greatness through grave sin? You know what I would love to see at a great conference one of these days? If I ever go to a conference again. I may not, to be quite honest. But if I did, you know what I would really love to see? I would love to see that name guy who's the center of the whole thing. When he gets done preaching, actually talk to the people. Actually pray with somebody. Actually help stack the chairs. Or push a broom. Or empty a garbage can. Or help set up for the next day's plenary session. How cool would that be? Jesus says to them, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Well, let's just take that at face value, shall we? You with me? Let's just take this at face value because that's how Jesus meant it. These are strong and definite and powerful words. You want to know the way to true greatness? It's humbling yourself, and it's becoming a servant to other people. It's humbling yourself, and it's becoming a slave. Well, what's the difference between a servant and a slave? Well, a servant got paid, and a slave didn't. A servant, it was his job. A slave, that was his life. Right? Make yourself a servant. More than that, be a slave. That's the way of true greatness. Laying down your rights to yourself and seeking instead for others' well-being out of sincerity and not with a desire to be honored. In fact, William Law wrote in his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and a Holy Life, he wrote these words. Listen to them. They're great. He said, "Let every day be a day of humility. Condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Be compassionate at their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and condescend to do the lowliest offices of the lowest of mankind." Man, you want to be great? If you would be great, look for ways to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look for ways to serve the lost with an eye to the gospel. Lay down your life. Don't seek prominence. Don't seek accolade. Don't seek to be magnified. Don't be falsely humble. But lay down your life and spend and be spent and pour yourself out for other people. That's true greatness, and it's something we all need to hear, isn't it? Isn't it? For as much time as you spend striving for greatness in this world, of which you are not a part any longer if you are in Christ, you're not of this world, right? How much more time should we spend seeking greatness in the kingdom? By laying down our lives. Can I tell you what? I'm just going to say this. I think one of the greatest measures of whether or not we have an authentic faith, that is a faith that has really taken root in our hearts, is whether or not we are servants at heart. Whether or not we are willing to be servants at heart, slaves to Christ, serve Him with everything in us without any regard for any personal gain. That's one of the really great measures. If we're servants, do I have a servant heart? That's the measure. Not the words that we can speak, not the truths that we can affirm, not the scripture that we can quote or the spiritual arguments that we can make or the standard of righteousness to which we ascribe. True greatness is measured by the servant heart we possess. Not being served, but serving, edifying, building up, bearing burdens with our brothers and sisters in Christ, doing it freely and faithfully, and even when it's difficult, even when it's inconvenient, yes, even when it costs us deeply. Doing it in the unseen things, right? The uncelebrated things, without the need to be an upfronter or everybody seeing you, right? Doing it without complaint, doing it without the need for accolades or recognition, or for everybody to know how much you sacrificed. Or even the need for a thank you. Doing more than being the person who says, somebody really needs to be doing X, Y, or Z. The church needs to. And actually doing it yourself. Taking it upon yourself to do it yourself. If it needs done, do it. If it needs done, do it. Seeking ways to encourage and spur one another on to holiness and doing it, seeking ways that you can put somebody else before you in big things and small things, and then doing it. Beloved, the possibilities are endless. What is not lacking are the opportunities. What is lacking is the heart. You hearing me? And don't get upset because I'm saying that. Don't get mad at me. Instead, you know what? Just be honest and be like, you know what, brother, you're right. That's true. That's true. And then do something about it. Right? Do something about it. Jesus says here, there's a massive contrast between greatness in the eyes of the world and true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the eyes of the world is determined by status and power and position and how many people you got under you. But true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, true greatness in the eyes of God is determined by humility and service. Pride and self-seeking, listen to me, pride and self-seeking are the very antithesis of the heart of Christianity. I'm going to say that again. Pride and self-seeking are the very antithesis of the heart of Christianity. To be self-seeking is the denial of Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing for us and for our salvation. I'll say it again. To be self-seeking is a denial of Christ. Beloved, the pathway to true greatness is humble-minded servanthood. The lesson's really simple, but it's exceedingly hard to follow. If you'd be great in God's kingdom, make it your purpose, make it your aim to give yourself in service to others. Start thinking of yourself as a slave to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Because how does a slave think of himself? Well, he doesn't think of himself at all. He exists to serve the needs of other people and not himself. And beloved, we have been redeemed. Listen to me now, beloved. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin and Satan to be slaves to Christ and to be slaves to his people, because Christ has become a servant for us. He has served us. In fact, Jesus makes that very clear. And what he says next, that the motivation to true servanthood is found in a right understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ, who, let's just be honest, who is the epitome of true greatness, right? It's found in what he has done for us. Look what he says in verse 45. This is a single verse with a mountain of truth. Look what he says. He says, for even... Here's your motivation. Here's why this is necessary. For even, can you believe it or not? It's remarkable. For even, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just trace that with me for a moment. For even the Son of Man, even the Son of Man. You know who that is? That's the one described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 with these words. That I saw in the night visions with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That Son of Man, the one in whom is true greatness, glory, and majesty, the one to whom belongs all things, he came. He came into this world. He left heaven's throne, and he became incarnate, and he entered this sin-sick world. And he divested himself of his rights to his true glory. And put on human flesh. And he became a servant. As Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Amen. That great one came into this world not to be served. I mean, the one who deserves that everyone should bow before him. The one who deserves that everyone should fall on their face. The one who deserves that all mouths should be shut and all should recognize intrinsic majesty and fall on their faces before him and serve him. He didn't come to be served, though he deserved to be. He came to serve. He came to serve. He came to be a doulos, slave. He came to serve the lowliest. Then how? Well, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To do what you couldn't do for yourself. To do what you lacked any power to do for yourself. To pour out his life's blood. To pay the price required to free a slave or a prisoner of war, which is what you were, which is what we were, which is what I was. That's the meaning of the word ransom, to pay the price required to free a slave or a prisoner of war. Beloved, we were slaves to sin, weren't we? We were shut up under sin. We were unable to liberate ourselves from the bondage we were in. We had no power. We had no spiritual wealth by which to gain our release. We needed someone outside of ourselves to ransom us from the power of reigning sin. Someone outside of ourselves to deliver us and then never let us go. Someone to do for ourselves what we were unable to do for ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to do it. Amen. He came to do it. God's holiness demanded a ransom price be paid. And the same holy God who demanded the ransom price himself paid that ransom in full. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. J.C. Ryle says, listen to this. He says of this verse, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, this is one of those expressions which ought to be carefully treasured up in the minds of all true Christians. It is one of the texts which prove incontrovertibly the atoning character of Christ's death. His death was no common death, like the death of a martyr or of any other holy man. It was the public payment by an almighty representative of the debts of sinful man to holy God. It was the ransom which a divine surety undertook to provide in order to procure liberty for sinners tied and bound by the chain of their sins. By that death, Jesus made a full and complete satisfaction for man's countless transgressions. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price of our souls. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has borne our sins. It is true that we are poor, helpless debtors, but Christ has paid our debts. It is true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell, but thanks be to God, Christ has paid a full and a complete ransom for us. Amen. Amen. And he did it for many. For the number beyond counting, from every tribe and nation and tongue, and specifically for you, Christian. And what was the motivation? That was love. It was remarkable, unrelenting, sacrificial love, a love whose breadth and length and height and depth surpasses our knowledge, right? It was love. Love made him a servant. Love made him a slave, right? And not just the love of Christ, but the love of the Father too, who sent the Son into this world for this very purpose, right? God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what he's doing here, beloved? We got to see this because this is the key to it all. We're almost done. I want you to see this. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, look, fellas, I've given you a really good example. It'd be a good idea if you followed my example. That's not what he does. That's not what he's doing here. When he calls them to pursue greatness in the kingdom and how they're supposed to do it, he anchors it in what he has done for them, for us, so that they have been freed from the prison walls of sin to be able to do this. Listen, unless you are delivered from your sinful delusion that you're the greatest thing that ever lived, you can never be a servant or a slave to anybody. Can you? Can you? And yes, unless you are rescued from your sin, unless you are rescued from your enmity from God, with God, you cannot serve the Lord in this way. He's telling us that we must live like this as servants and slaves because of what he has done for us, out of love and out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It's not just do this because I've given you an example. It's live like this because you've received grace. Live like this because Jesus has served you by saving you. And having received such a great salvation, now you live like it. Live like it. Beloved, listen to me. I want you to hear this. Jesus must be your Savior first. He must serve you first. And only then can he be your example. Only then can you serve him. Are you hearing me? He's got to serve you first. And the way that he serves you is by giving his life a ransom for many on the cross and rising from the dead, so that through repentance and faith, you might receive the redemption that only Christ can accomplish, right? Right? He's got to serve you. And then, moved by his great love for you, with which he served you, having received the gift of salvation by grace through faith, then you respond to his great love with a humble gratitude and a love of your own that makes you to do what pleases and honors and emulates him. It's always got to be that way. That's how it works. It's grace and then works, right? Right? Again, Paul said about his gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul sets his service in light of Christ serving us. And here in this text, we see Mark setting this teaching of true greatness in the kingdom between two accounts of Christ's sacrifice of himself for us, don't we? We see it in verses 32 through 34, where Jesus talks about what must take place in Jerusalem, and then in verse 45, right? And what we're to see is this, that servanthood is the path to true greatness. It was for Christ, and it is for us. Well, how can you say that about Jesus? How can you say that about Jesus? He's great already. Yes, he is. He's great. He's glorious. He's wonderful. If Jesus had never come into this earth and saved anyone, he would still be great and glorious, right? Right? And yet, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went low, didn't he? And what was the consequence? Therefore. I always love that word. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The name above every name is not Jesus. The name above every name is Lord. Lord. That's the name above every name. And it's the name bestowed on him by the Father, because he became a servant for our sake. Beloved, servanthood is the path to true greatness. And when we realize how unworthy we are in and of ourselves, how much we owe our eternal life to such a great love and sacrifice and humble service by Christ, beloved, it ought to be obvious to everyone, right? How utterly inconsistent with true faith in Christ is a life that's characterized by pride or vain glory or self-promotion or straining for earthly greatness. In view of what Christ did to save us, beloved, to seek honor for ourselves and live for ourselves is just arrogant ridiculousness. It's just foolish. The glorious, exalted, majestic Son of God came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and we need to embrace that same servant heart once we have received that salvation that only the servant can give. We need to be servants. Nobody's greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody has served others more sacrificially than he. If you want to be great in the kingdom, take up your cross and follow him in a humble life of joyful sacrifice that blesses and serves other people. I'm convinced that when Christ's grace really lays hold on us, when we really believe the gospel, when we really hold fast to Christ and his life and his love and his selflessness to save us, then that very same love and selflessness becomes the pattern for our own lives. Because having been loved with a great love by Jesus, we want to love others with a great love. And because having been redeemed by his great sacrifice, we want to sacrifice for other people. And having been given eternal life because of his serving us, we want to pursue selfless service in our lives toward everyone else. What we find in Christ, when our eyes are open to his beauty, his glory, and Savior, right? When our eyes are open, what we find in Christ is not only a glorious Savior, he is that chiefly and first among everything else. But you know what else we find? We find somebody worth following, don't we? We find somebody that we look at and we say, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I really want to be like him. And not for our glory, but for his. And not primarily even for the sake of our souls, but for the sake of others, right? And so I'll close this morning by saying this. If you have still been obstinate of heart and have refused to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you have refused to see what Jesus has done in order to redeem a sinner like you, that he would lay aside his rights to his glory, the expression of his glory, and that he would take to himself human flesh and come to this earth under the law and live a life of perfection and give himself as a sacrifice to redeem you, if you have refused to see how necessary it is that you as a sinner be served by God in order that you might be saved, I am praying that your eyes will be opened this morning and you will stop with your foolish regard for yourself, and you would see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the only one that qualifies is Jesus Christ. And he's done for you what you cannot do. He has lived the life that you could not possibly live. He has died the death that you deserve. He's risen from the dead. And if you will repent of your sins and stop living for your own glory and stop trying to live for your own praise, if you will confess that there's nothing praiseworthy in you, there's nothing worthy of glory in you, if you will humble yourself and confess your sins and receive him as Savior and as Lord, you will be saved. Maybe there are some of you that are halting between two opinions. Stop. If Christ be God, then serve him. If the world be God, then serve it. But stop halting between two opinions. Stop having one foot in the world and one foot in the church of the living God. Stop living on one hand for the praise and the glory of worldlings and start living on the other hand for the praise of the living God and seek greatness in the way that it's found in the kingdom. Don't let these words go in one ear and out the other, beloved. But hear them and respond to them in the way that you need to this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful to you for your holy word. I'm grateful for its truth. I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, for the way that your word, it pierces through all of our false notions. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would hear this truth this morning and we'd receive it. I pray for those that are here today that are outside of the kingdom because they have refused to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from the penalty of their sin. That they have a foolish notion that they are not sinners like everybody else, or that they have the ability to make themselves acceptable in God's sight, or that there's something that they can do in order to make God their debtor, or that they will wait until a more appropriate time. God, I pray you will open their eyes to see that the day of salvation is right now. And that they would receive Christ as Savior right now. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would be determined this day to seek greatness in the way that we should. To seek greatness in the way that Christ receive that affirmation of glory from the Father through humble servanthood, through being a slave, through emulating the one who served us and saved us. So now stir our hearts to respond to these words this morning in the way that we need to. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.